With me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. And I do believe that there is children's church today. So if you want to send your kids back, I forgot to say that. If you want to send your kids back to children's church, they can go back and there'll be somebody to serve them there today. Unless you guys want to stay and hear the sermon. Okay, go ahead. Hebrews chapter 6 is our text today. This is this text before us today is a difficult text. In fact, if you were to twist my arm to say which text in the New Testament is the most difficult to interpret in all of the New Testament, I would say this text that we're talking about today. I have wrestled with this text for years, and this week I dove into it. And I told Pastor Josh and I meet every week and we talk about things of the Lord and things going on at the church. And I told him, I think I've changed my mind about 10 times this week about this. Now, that doesn't give you a lot of confidence when I'm about to preach to you the Word of God. But this is just a difficult, difficult text. But I think that the Lord has blessed my study, and I think that we can get out of this the true meaning that the author of Hebrews is trying to give us today. So the difficulty in this text of Scripture is determining who does it address? Who is he talking to? Is this text addressing Christians? Or is this text addressing people within the community who have not believed the gospel? They've not been converted to Christ. They're kind of in this state of like almost believing the gospel, but they haven't yet fully committed. So they know the gospel. They know some things about the gospel, but they haven't yet fully committed. Is that who it's talking about? What does it mean in this text that it's impossible to renew them to repentance? What does that mean? What does it mean to fall away from the Lord? So there's a lot of difficult questions that arise when we interpret this text of Scripture. And you'll see that as we walk through it. Now, whenever we come across a text of Scripture that's very difficult to interpret, we lean back on the age-old principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. So what that means is that we look to the clearer places in Scripture to help us understand the less clear places in Scripture. Does that make sense? So the clear places in Scripture make sense of the more difficult to understand portions of Scripture. So whenever people go through this passage, there are certain people that interpret it in such a way that it says that you can lose your salvation. So there are certain ways to interpret it that make people really doubt whether or not they have eternal security in Christ or not. I don't believe that way. So whenever something like that comes up, that's pretty critical understanding of the gospel, is can we lose our salvation or not? So what we do is we look to the more clear places of Scripture. So now there are many, many, many different places in Scripture we can go to give us eternal security or assurance of our salvation. But I'm going to read just a few of them. One of them we just read in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, if He's got this abundance of grace, this unmerited favor, and we receive it in riches, and He lavishes it upon us, and we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, does that sound like you can sin your way out of that kind of salvation? No, it doesn't. So then John chapter 10, verses 27 through 20, you don't have to turn to these passages, I'm just going to read them real quick. John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So in order for us to come to a theological conclusion that we can lose our salvation, that you can be bad enough to lose your salvation. By the way, if you could be bad enough to lose your salvation, guess what would happen? You would lose it. every 5 minutes, probably. I certainly would. So we would have to say that in salvation, we are in the Father's grip. The Creator God of the universe, who spoke the world into existence with his very mouth, we are in his grip, and somehow, because we're bad enough, we wiggle out. And God's like, oh, where did he go? It's just not a biblical idea. So then even in Hebrews, this is one of my favorites. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. He says, the author of Hebrews, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Okay? Don't trust in money. Don't trust in the riches and the wealth of this world. And then he says, for he has said, Christ has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So our security, our safety, our sense of belonging to Christ, our sense of hope in salvation is not based on how much money we have, how financially secure we are. It's based on Christ and the fact that he will not abandon us. Now, an interesting thing about this scripture that you can't see in English. We don't never use double negatives in English. You can't never do that. But in Greek, what they do in the Greek language, and maybe in other languages too, I don't know about Spanish or other languages or not, but they pile up negatives, okay? No's and not's and nor's, you know, those kinds of things. They pile them up to emphasize that this cannot be negated. Does that make sense? They pile them up. In this verse that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, there are five negations. Five. In Greek, it reads something like this. I will not leave you. Never. No. Never abandon you. Does that give you a little bit of hope? Christ is not going to leave you. If you are his, you are his child, he is not going to leave you. This scripture that we're looking at in Hebrews cannot mean that you can lose your salvation, because the rest of scripture goes totally against that. So I say that in the beginning because this is a warning passage, and I don't want anyone who is saved to feel like they are not saved. So scripture teaches that when Christ died on the cross, he died once for all our sin. Okay? Every single sin that I've ever committed, that I ever will commit, as vast and numerous as that number may be, he died for all of those, every single one of them. And he drank every last drop of the cup of God's wrath that was should have been reserved for me, but he took it upon himself. So he took the punishment, the judgment, the condemnation for my sin upon himself, drinking it down to its dregs, paying every price for it. And then he, not only that, then he extends to me, to us as believers, he extends his perfect righteousness, his right standing with God, okay? Jesus never sinned. That at the cross, what happened was an exchange. In theology, we call it the great exchange. He took our sin, and he gives to us his perfect righteousness as a position. Now, obviously, I stand here today not perfectly righteous, okay? But in my standing before God, my position before God, when God looks down from heaven, he sees Paul Whitfield, this messed up, rotten individual who's been up and down and all over and all the different things I've done in my life, he looks down on me and sees the perfect righteousness of his son. And that's how he judges me. So that's how I can confidently, if you're a believer today, you can confidently draw near to the throne, not of judgment, but of grace. Okay? That's the gospel. Okay? Now let's go home. No, just kidding. So that's the gospel. That be assured of that. God knows those who are his, and he keeps them. So perseverance, as we talk about perseverance, God's our continuing in the faith. It's a God thing. It's a God thing. I should have wrote this down. What's the amazing grace? A grace has seen me thus far and will see me through, or something like that. I just butchered that. But grace has seen me this far, and grace will see me through. Grace will see me home. That should be what it says. Stick to the notes. Stick to the notes. Let's let the scripture speak for itself. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the greatness of our salvation in Christ. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for the atonement. We thank You that at the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin. We thank You that, that He imputes to us His righteousness, and You call us to repent and believe the gospel, Lord. So I thank You that those of us who are saved in this room now, we can call You Father. We are children of God, Lord, and our security is based on Your grace and not on our goodness or lack thereof. Father, but yet this passage is before us. Lord, it's difficult, and I pray for Your Spirit to illuminate our minds. I pray for grace as I try to handle the Word of God rightly and divide it rightly. And I pray that You will use this scripture to encourage Your people today, Lord. Bless them. Help them to grow in their understanding today and be glorified above all things. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week in the previous scripture, the previous text, we discussed the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word, the solid food and the milk. The author of Hebrews was rebuking his listeners because they should be eating meat by now, but they're continually needing milk. Infants need milk, right? They can't eat solid food yet because they don't have the teeth or the stomach to be able to handle it. He's using this analogy to say, like, I'm having to give you the milk of the Word, the elementary, basic doctrines of the Christian faith over and over again. I'm having to defend these and teach these over to you over and over again so that you'll grow. And you're not growing. You should be growing by now. You should be eating meat. He says, in fact, in the previous text, that you should be teachers by now. You should be able to teach one another the basic principles of the Christian faith. So they should have been maturing, but they were not progressing in maturity. Now, the author of Hebrews wants to go on to more important solid food, meat-type instruction. And in the context here, what he's been talking about in Hebrews is the Melchizedekian priesthood, which has important implications for the gospel. So he's wanting to move on to those mature things. So that's why he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. After he offers this rebuke, he will go back in chapter 7, and we will talk more about the Melchizedekian priesthood, so stay tuned. That will be coming. Now, when he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, he is in no way meaning that we should ever leave behind Christ. He is in no way meaning that we don't really need the elementary principles of the faith. No, we still need to be rehearsing these. We still need to be believing these and sharing these because they are truths that warm our heart. The problem with his audience is that they just didn't know them. They didn't know these elementary truths, so much so that they couldn't even tell them to one another. So the problem is not that they need to leave behind and not even talk about these elementary principles of the Christian faith. The problem is, like, you need to internalize these. You need to ingest these. You need to know these so that you can spout them off at the drop of a hat, because these are elementary, important, foundational matters. So he lays down these elementary, the ones he's thinking of, he lays down these elementary doctrines of Christ that he's had to teach to them over and over and over again because they've not grasped them. And he lays them out in three couplets, okay? So they're in pairs of two, three couplets. The first, and we're going to walk through these briefly, the first is repentance and faith, all right? This is foundational. In order to become a Christian, you have to repent and believe the gospel. Okay, repentance is a word that means to change your mind or to turn. So it's to do a 180. It's to be living for sin or trusting in some other form of salvation apart from Christ. And it's to be heading in this direction and to do an about face and then trust in Christ alone. That's what repentance means. Now, in this section here, he says repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. In other words, in the context of Hebrews, he's saying you need to turn away from trusting in the sacrifices of the Old Testament to appease your sin, to get forgiveness of sins. You need to repent of that. You need to turn away from that and trust in Christ alone. So he says repent from repentance from dead works, and then he says, and of faith towards God. This means that we trust wholly upon God for our salvation. We don't look to ourselves, we don't look to our own works, our own religiosity, we don't look to our own morality. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone. So we look to Christ, and we are completely dependent upon Him to save us. Foundational stuff, right? And then he says, instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, right? And this middle couplet is a little bit more difficult for us. But that word washings, instructions about washings, that's actually the word baptism. Does anybody have that translation in their Bible? Does it say baptism? You do, Dan? So in Greek, that's the word, the noun for baptism. And it's actually in the plural, baptisms. Now, what I think he's doing there, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, these were people that were struggling with going back to Judaism, going back to the Old Covenant. There were all kind of washings that they had to do. Remember, the Pharisees talked about this a lot. They had to wash their hands off. He's like, why are your disciples eating without washing their hands? See, we're New Testament Christians. We don't have to wash our hands. Right? But they had to do all these washings, all these ritualistic things to purify themselves so that they could worship God. You know, they had to do all these things, right? Now, he's saying, like, look, you need to move on from that. You don't have to do... those things are not required to be purified. Christ purifies you. But baptism takes the place of all that. Baptism is a foundational thing. It is... now, after a person has been converted to Christ, becomes a Christian, they pass through the waters of baptism. Now, the Greek word for baptism is baptizo, which means to immerse. Okay, so baptism, there's nothing in the scriptures that suggests that baptism is sprinkling. Okay, it's just not in there. It means to immerse in water. So it's a picture, really, of the gospel. When you're baptized, after you become a believer, you're buried with Christ into baptism, you're lowered into the watery grave, okay? And then you're raised to walk in the newness of life. That's what Jesus did. He died on the cross, and 3 days later, he was raised again. The washing of the water symbolizes washing away of sin, right? Purification symbolizes that. And then also, baptism has always been historically an initiation into a community or into a person. So in our case, the Great Commission, it says, this is what we say, this is our baptism formula. I baptize you in the name of? That's right, okay? So we baptize you into him. It kind of represents your union with Christ. So it's baptism into him and also into his church, okay? Now, those are foundational things that we should know. Now, there's a lot of disagreement about baptism, right? And a lot of emotion associated with baptism. We need to move past that because it's the first thing we're supposed to do as Christians. And it's the easiest thing you'll ever have to do, right? I know that there's a lot of sensitivity about that, but the author of Hebrews here says that this is a foundational matter. So let's move on. And then he says, laying on of hands. Now, laying on of hands is the most difficult of all this list of these elementary things. Like, what is he talking about with laying on his hands? Don't put your hands on me, right? That's what we say. No. In the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are many different reasons why people lay their hands on people, to receive a blessing, to pray in the apostolic era for healing, to receive the Spirit. There's all kinds of different reasons when an elder or a missionary is being sent out. There's a laying on of hands. So what exactly is he talking about? We don't know exactly why he's considering this a foundational thing. It may have something to do with, in the book of Acts, how the apostles would heal someone. They go put their hands on them. Or at times in the book of Acts, when someone's receiving the Holy Spirit, they would put their hands on them and they would receive the Holy Spirit. It probably has something to do with that. So then the third couplet is resurrection and eternal judgment. So resurrection from the dead, this is a foundational Christian teaching. Resurrection from the dead means that this is not your best life now. That's false teaching, okay? Resurrection from the dead means that there is a life to come that is way better. And those of us who are believers, however God decides to do it, we will be raised to life. Your family members and your friends that have passed away, that are in Christ, they will be raised to life, and they will be given a resurrection body that will never deteriorate, never pass away. I'll be able to sing just as good as Hugo, or I want my money back. No, I'm kidding. I'll be able to hit every note. I hope that's true. Okay. I'll have all eternity to figure out how to sing. Resurrection from the dead. The gospel brings us from death to life. So we have eternal life. If you're a believer today, you have eternal life right now. You will die physically unless the Lord comes back. But then guess what happens? When he returns, and however he chooses to do all that, he's going to raise you to life, life eternal, and we will dwell with him in the city of God for all eternity. And our job will be to worship him without distraction, without sin, without conflict and confrontation and frustration in this world. There is hope, a lot of hope in that. So that's for believers then. But then he says eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is for those who have not repented and believed the gospel. Notice there's no in-between here. He says resurrection from the dead, raised to eternal life, but then eternal judgment. And he says of this judgment that it is eternal. That means it lasts forever. Does that scare you? Or does that give you hope that you're in Christ? This is judgment that lasts forever and ever and ever for all eternity. We have a job to do to uphold the glory of God and to share the gospel with people so that they don't have to face this judgment. Okay? These are foundational Christian teachings. And then he says, let's move on from these. I'm having to teach these over and over again. because you're not grasping. And he says, let's move on from these basic fundamental teachings of the faith, and let's move on to maturity. But before he gets to the next session, he says, if God permits, okay? We live in Abacoa, we live in Jupiter, we know all about permits. Can't do anything without, you can't even sweep off your front porch without a permit, it seems like sometimes. You got to get a permit for everything. I love how he uses this right here. He balances human responsibility perfectly with God's sovereignty and power. Okay? There's no contradiction in that in the scripture. He balances human responsibility and God's sovereignty perfectly. Each individual believer is responsible for his or her growth in Christ. You're responsible for your own growth. You've got to go to church. You've got to sit under good teaching. You've got to remove yourself from false teaching. You've got to feed yourself the Word of God. You've got to be growing in your understanding. You've got to study. You've got to surround yourself with believers. That's your responsibility. But then he says, we will move on to maturity if God permits. Okay? What he's saying there is like, look, you've got this responsibility to do all these things right, but nobody moves forward in maturity unless God permits. Okay? Any level of maturity that you've received through your walk with the Lord is a gift of God's grace. Okay? So don't be arrogant. Don't think that you're awesome because you've received a certain level of maturity. Okay? Anything that we have is a gift of His grace. And spiritual growth, because it's a gift of its grace, is every time, every little inch of spiritual growth that we make, every little bit of progress is a miraculous event. Okay? Because it's God who does it. Does that make sense? Now, before we move on to the really, really, really hard part, let me just say this. In this text, in this section, we're talking about milk and solid food, and you may be thinking like, man, I don't even know if I'm ready for milk yet. You know, I don't know where everybody is. We're all on different levels of spirituality. If you are one of those that you're thinking like, I think I still need milk. If these foundational matters of the Christian faith are not rooted down deep inside you, that this text and my sermons and all that, it's not to condemn you at all. It's not to judge you or belittle you at all, not even in the least bit. My job, my calling, is to help you. God has called me to be a shepherd, so I want to get the sheep into the good grass, into the water, so you can drink the water and stuff. You know, that's my job. So if you feel like you're spiritually immature, then we want to teach you. We want to provide discipleship for you. We want to grow you up. There's nothing wrong with needing milk. This is not saying there's anything wrong with needing milk. If you're a spiritual infant, if you've just been converted, or even if you've not been trained, there's nothing wrong with that. What is wrong, what this text is saying needs to happen, is that spiritual maturity you need to be striving towards maturity. Does that make sense? You don't need to just say, well, you know, I need milk, so I'm just going to go home and not do anything. No, that's what don't be sluggish or lazy. Like, it's okay to need milk, but let's strive. Let's push forward, and we can help you. And that's what we do. So I hope that makes sense. We are not, as a church, we are not expecting everyone to be super spiritual and like have everything about the Melchizedekian priesthood memorized. You know, we're not expecting that. We're not expecting everyone to like float above the ground because they're so spiritual. But what we are expecting, or what we're hoping, is that everyone's growing, that we're all growing in the Lord. So verse 4. He says, for it is impossible. All right, and then he names these, in the case of those who've once been enlightened, they're participial phrases. So it is impossible, and he names off these descriptions of who he's talking about. And then he says at the bottom, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. okay? When you take out the descriptors, that's what he's saying, okay? It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. That's the hardness of this text. Like, what is he talking about here? Okay, so, excuse me. So, there are three basic options, as I see it, to interpret this passage, okay? The first would say that in his descriptions that we'll walk through in just a moment, he's describing true believers, genuinely converted true believers who fall away from Christ and then lose their salvation and cannot come back. Okay, that would be an option of description. But that can't be true, right? We just read all these texts. We're in the Father's hand. We can't let go. We can't get out because he has us. We are eternally secure in Christ. You know, I had a great time with Jerry Bell yesterday. We went out to a skeet shooting range, and we were shooting some skeet. You guys, are you redneck enough to do that? Do you guys know what that is? So we were shooting clay pigeons, and we had a really good time. And it was this place where you get in this vehicle that's kind of like a golf cart. It's like an ATV, and you drive to these different stations and shoot. And after it was over, I said, hey, Jerry, let's move over by this trash can and dump out our trash before we go return our card, just as a courtesy for the people who work there. So we're standing by this trash can, and we're throwing away all the card. And then Jerry gets in the cart. I drive a couple of feet, and then I don't know what happened. All of a sudden, I start going, and I'm like 50 feet away, and I'm talking to Jerry. I'm just having a conversation with him. I'm like, hey, Jerry, what do you think we should do now? Where should we go? Where should I park this, all this? And then I look over, and Jerry's not there. I was like, where did Jerry go? Like, and then I look back, and he's like 50 feet away, and he's just laughing. He's just dying laughing because I drove away. I didn't know he wasn't in the cart. And then he gets there, and we laugh for a good 5 minutes because I drove away and left him in the dust. God will never do that to you. He doesn't get distracted. He doesn't make mistakes. He's not going to leave you behind. Okay? So it cannot mean that these are true believers who fall away and lose their salvation. It just can't. Biblically, it doesn't fit. So that option's no good. The second option is he is describing unbelievers in the community who have been in the community, they've heard the gospel, they're close to being saved, they're not quite saved, they haven't fully made a commitment to Christ. Christ hasn't converted them. And then they fall away or turn back to Judaism. And then they make a final rejection of the gospel, and they are the ones who cannot or will not repent. Now, excuse me, that's a possible interpretation. In fact, I would say until this week, and I really studied it really hard, I probably would go with this interpretation. And I went back and forth a lot of times this week. That could be a plausible interpretation of this text. But I chose to go with the third one. And the third one is, he is describing true believers, but he's not making a statement about eternal security or lack thereof. But he is issuing a warning in the strongest possible terms that there is no salvation outside of Christ. So turning away from him or remaining lazy in spiritual immaturity is very dangerous. So he uses this strong warning, not to say that you guys have fallen away and you've lost your salvation or that even that that's a possibility, but he's using this very strong warning in order to exhort them to push forward and grow in Christ. Okay? That's the way I'm going to interpret it today in this sermon. If I preach it again in 10 years, I may do it a little bit differently. But what we know for sure is that if you are saved because of Christ and his work, he saved you all the way. What we also know is if you're not saved, then you can repent and believe the gospel and become saved. It's not by works. It's not by being good. It's not by giving or doing rituals or going back and doing sacrifices. It's not that your good works outweigh your bad works. It's none of that. It's repenting and believing the gospel. And that grace is available to anyone who repents and believes the gospel. Okay. So when we look at the descriptions of the people he's talking about, look in verse 4, I believe it's hard to say that these are not true believers. So first he says that they were once enlightened, okay? This oftentimes conversion is described as moving from darkness to light, okay? So to be enlightened is to be converted. It's to have your heart and your mind opened to the things of God, is to be converted. And then he says, tasted the heavenly gift. So those who think, and it's a possible interpretation, but those who think that this is referring to those who are not believers, they would say, well, they just kind of tasted it. You know, kind of like my kids, at every single meal we have at our house, they taste the food and say, ooh, I don't like that. It almost touches their tongue, you know, and they say they've tasted it. I say, did you taste that? Well, I smelled it. That's not tasting. Taste it. And then when they don't like something, side note here, when they don't like something, they chew on it for like an hour before they swallow it. I'm like, that's just worse. Just swallow it. Anyway, I digress. He says, they've tasted the heavenly gift. In Scripture, if you study this, taste usually means experience completely. Experience this. So they've tasted the heavenly gift. Now, what is the heavenly gift? It has something to do with the Holy Spirit, probably the gifting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives each person a spiritual gift at conversion. And then the third one is probably the strongest in the whole list. He says they have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have become partakers with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers who don't know Christ cannot become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They can be convicted by the Holy Spirit. They can be drawn by the Holy Spirit, but they do not have the Spirit of God living in them. They cannot partake of the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth thing, he says, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they have heard the Bible. They know the Bible to be God's Word. They've tasted its goodness. They've caught a glimpse of the coming age. This is the, you know, kind of goes back to what we've talked about, the already and not yet. The not yet is the fullness of the kingdom of God. The not yet is the fullness of the kingdom of God that we're waiting for. The already is that we're experiencing this partially, even in the context of the church. As we love one another, as we share life with each other, we forgive one another, and we partake of the things of God together. That's a glimpse of the glory of the future coming of the kingdom of God. They've tasted this. But then in verse 6, he says, this person he's describing, he says, if they have fallen away. This falling away doesn't mean that, you know, I did some bad stuff over the weekend. You know, I've fallen away. That's not what this is talking about. You know, I told a lie this weekend, or I had a fight with my neighbor this weekend. I was mean to my boss. That's not the falling away he's talking about. He's not talking about some small sin. He's talking about apostasy. Apostasy is like a falling away in a final rejection of Christ, a repudiation of Christ, apostasy. So in their case, what we've been studying in Hebrews is that apostasy would be like, no, I'm not going to follow Christ anymore. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Okay? Does that make sense? So it means this word, it means apostasy, it means an about face in the opposite direction of Jesus. Now, so he describes a Christian and then he talks about completely repudiating Christ. Like, what in the world? We've already seen earlier from our whole view of Scripture that it's impossible for a true believer to fully and finally reject Christ. We may, we may struggle. We may fight. You may leave the church for years and be bitter, but the Lord always brings you back. We believe wholeheartedly in what's called the perseverance of the saints. Saints is a word in the Bible that means all of us, Christians. It doesn't mean like these super spiritual giants of the church. Saints is a word that means holy ones. It's all of us who are Christians. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, that we will continue to the end. If you're truly saved, you will continue to the end. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, that everything's always going to be great. There'll be times of struggle and habits of sin and even maybe even times of rebellion. But God, if he has you in his hand, and he is a loving, good father, he will bring you back. In fact, we read about this in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, a good shepherd, if 99 of the sheep are here and one of them goes astray, the good shepherd goes and gets him. God won't leave you out there. He will go get you. So it can't mean that you can literally, actually lose your salvation or become an actual apostate, digging in your heels against the gospel, refusing to believe and trust in Christ. Can't mean that. Now, he's also not saying here that they have, in fact, fallen away. Do you see how hard this is? It's a difficult text. He's saying that they have not, in fact, fallen away. In fact, the more we read in chapter 6, it seems to say that he's like, no, that you definitely haven't fallen away. In fact, look at verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he doesn't think that they're apostates, or that they've fully and finally fallen away. And I definitely don't think that he's issuing this warning so that they will doubt their salvation. He's like, you know what? I think with this church that I really love, I'm gonna stir the pot and make them have a bunch of doubts about their salvation. That's not what he's doing. He is using the absolute strongest language possible to say, don't turn away from Christ. Keep holding fast. I know you're being persecuted. I know that it's hard. Keep holding fast to Christ. If you leave the gospel behind, if you leave Christ, there's no place for repentance. It's impossible to renew you to repentance, because you would be re-crucifying Christ all over again, leaving him to open shame or open contempt. In other words, saying that his sacrifice was not good enough to cover my sins. So, the author concludes with these last two verses, this sort of parable or illustration to kind of drive home his point. Let's just read those again. He says, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the land that receives the rain and produces a crop, a fruitful land, is useful. Right? If you go and you plant your crops, you want the crops to grow and you expect them to grow. If you're getting rain and you've planted it, you've done all the work, you've cultivated the soil, you expect it to grow. This is what we would expect. The land is the hearers. The rain is the blessing from God that graciously falls down to water the land. And what is expected is growth. So the audience of Hebrews has been getting refreshed and replenished and washed over with the word of God. They've been taught and invested in, and they should all rightly expect to see growth. Fruit springing up, maturity happening, whether slow or fast. But then he says, but if the land bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So if the rain comes down, the blessing and replenishing favor of God is coming down, but what the people produce is thorns and thistles. What do thorns and thistles remind you of in the scriptures? The ground? Oh, the crown of thorns. You know, I thought about that this week. But even before that, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, during the fall, he tells Adam, he says, you know, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow, and the land is going to bear thorns and thistles. And then our Savior wore a crown of thorns, bearing the curse of sin. The imagery there is so rich. But he's saying here, look, if you're bearing thorns and thistles, it's not good. It's not good. It's not good. If you're producing bad fruit is believing something else other than Christ. Bad fruit is living for sin and self. You understand? You're still under the curse, trying to earn salvation outside of Christ is meaningless and worthless. So the point of that parable is to say that all these other means of salvation, if you turn back to Christ, it's meaningless and worthless. It's like the crown of thorns. It's like thorns and thistles instead of fruit. And the end is that it will be burned with unquenchable fire. So again, I believe this is the same thing. This is a warning in the strongest sense to say, like, look, you're desiring to leave Christ, even though I believe you're a Christian. You need to understand that outside of Christ, if it were possible for you to even go outside of Christ, then that's the place of unquenchable fire. Okay? The Old Testament says where the worm does not die, right? You will continue in eternal judgment for all eternity. That's how serious this is. Now, he's not saying that that can happen to a true believer, is he? He's warning true believers, don't turn away from Christ. This is a hard teaching, but the exhortation is the same throughout Hebrews. It is a dire, serious warning to hold fast to Christ. He's writing to people who are seeing that it would be much easier for me to go back to Judaism, but you need to hold fast to Christ. What is it that's tugging at you? Is it the world with all its promises? Sin with all its promises? Is it wealth where you feel secure? What is it that's tugging at you? Turn away from it and pursue Christ and hold fast to Him, because He is the only hope. He's the only hope. Where else are we going to go? There's nowhere else. He has the words of eternal life. So as we think about eternal security, as we think about assurance of our faith, the first thing we need to know is that you need to look to Christ and not to yourself. The more I look inside my soul, the more I'm like, man. And by the way, the more spiritually mature you are, the more messed up you're going to see yourself, right? When we first come to Christ, we're like, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good guy. And after you've been a Christian for 30 years, you're like, woe is me, Lord. I am desperate for your grace. Amen? This is hard stuff. The more we look inside of ourselves, we see how desperate we are. So we need to look to Christ and His finished work on the cross. Our assurance is not necessarily based on my strength or willpower. It's based on His finished work. But at the same time, the Scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians, is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, we have to be careful with this, right? Because if I continually look at me, I'll just be like completely depressed, like I'm so messed up, like this is awful. We look to Christ, we understand the gospel, but we need to be seeing growth in our lives. We need to be seeing change. And you know another thing, we can help each other with this. If my high school teachers were here, they would say, wow, you're different. Okay? So sometimes it's over a long period of time, just like our kids growing up. My parents don't see my kids for 6 months, and then they show up and they're like, whoa, they've grown so much. We need to be encouraging each other in our faith and our walks with the Lord. Hey, I see you growing. You're different than you were a year ago. We need to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves questions. Am I loving Christ? Am I reading the scriptures? Do I even know the gospel? Am I loving God's people? Am I serving His church? We need to ask ourselves those questions. All the while looking to Christ for all our hope, satisfaction. Now, this sermon and this text is difficult. I don't want you to go home and be like, oh, I'm maybe not saved, unless you're not saved. And then I want you to get saved. So if you feel like all this gospel stuff is so far beyond you and you don't believe this or you haven't believed this, what the gospel requires of you is to repent and believe, to turn away from sin and place your trust in Christ. And let somebody know. Come and tell me. Tell someone in our church and let's talk about it. And then let's start giving you the milk of the word. Let's start growing you up. And you will be changed. There's nobody who ever got saved, truly saved, and says, you know, I really regret that. There's no one who dies and goes to heaven and be like, ugh. This place is awful. We're talking about some glorious things here that's available to us in Christ. The riches of His grace. Call out to Him for salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you're a believer today and you've been wrestling with sin or doubts, those kinds of things, there is grace for you. Turn to Him, not away from Him. Oftentimes when we sin, we want to get away from Him. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be around God's people. I don't want to pray. We need to run to Him. Draw near to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God. We thank You that the gospel is glorious and beautiful and wonderful. We thank You that we as Christians, those of us who are believers, we have eternal security. We have eternal life even now. So we don't fear death in the sense of judgment and condemnation. We long to be with You, Lord. We long to see the fullness of the kingdom of God. It helps us in this life now, Lord. It's easier to say no to sin. It's easier to not get caught up in the ways of the world because we know our future. Lord, let us cling to that hope. Let us pursue Christ even more. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not trusted in You alone, God, move them to repentance. Draw them to Yourself. Allow them the grace to repent and believe the gospel. I pray that You will save them. Allow them to be baptized and become a member of this church and grow in Christ's likeness, Lord. Father, we need You. Do what only You can do. In Jesus' name, amen.
This last song we've sung a lot of times.